If you've got your Bible, or you can use one from the back of the pew, I'd invite you to turn to Philippians chapter 2. And if you're using a chapel Bible like I am, from the back of the pew, you'll find that on page 1043. 1043, Philippians chapter 2. Before we look at the scriptures together, let's pray. Father, we're thankful to be together, and our purpose is to look into your word. We know that the Bible contains your eternal truth about so many things, but it also contains your eternal truth about sin and judgment and righteousness and eternal life found through your Son. Lord, these are different things than many of us think about for much of the time, but we pray that as we're focused on these issues and on this passage this morning, that by your Spirit you would teach us those things that we need to learn. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. As Craig said, we've been working our way through the book of Philippians, and we're just concluding chapter 2 today. But I wanted to refer to a verse that we looked at together last week, verse 15, just to set the stage this morning. And in verse 15, Paul said, "So that you may become blameless and pure." So he's talking to the people at Philippi, these people who are followers of Christ, and he's inviting them, he's instructing them, he's calling them to live lives that are different. Remember, we said last week that he was calling them to live lives that were countercultural. "That you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault, in a crooked and depraved generation in which you shine like stars in the universe." What an interesting metaphor to use, "in which you shine like stars." What is a star? If you were to explain it to a 12-year-old, what would you tell a 12-year-old that a star is? Aside from looking at the stars, and of course in Northern Ontario we see stars so beautifully because they're so stark against the darkness of the sky, and they're so bright in Northern Ontario, winter or summer. But if you were to explain to a child what a star is, you'd probably say a star is a spherical, luminous blob of plasma, wouldn't you? Wouldn't you? How many stars are in our solar system? Did you say one? Did you say nothing? The answer is one. There's one star in our solar system, and it is the... Let me tell you this. I want you guys to never forget this. The star that's in our solar system is the sun. And the star that is our sun is far enough away from the Earth that light, which travels at 300 million meters per second, if somebody shut off the sun, you would have 8 minutes to go and get a flashlight before it would become dark on Earth. Doesn't that interest you? You didn't learn that in school, right? Stars. Why are people intrigued by stars? The ancients were intrigued by stars because they were beautiful, because they gave light. They would look at the star constellations and they would use those to guide them so they would understand them for direction. What they probably didn't understand, and we understand now, is that through thermonuclear fusion, stars give off tremendous amounts of energy and power just radiating out into outer space somewhere. But I wonder why, as I was looking at that, why did Paul use stars as examples of how he was calling the Philippians to live? And also, in this passage, where he uses so many great examples for us, of people who are living for Christ. There are four examples in this passage, really, that he talks about, and each one of them is a significant star. The first, of course, is the greatest, the Lord Jesus. Ken talked about that 2 weeks ago. Ken worked through those early verses of chapter 2 talking about the Lord Jesus, and he talked about his humility and his love. We were thinking about that in first meeting this morning in our worship service. And let me just say as an aside, if you're a follower of Christ, we'd welcome you to be with us at 9:30 when we meet around the Lord's table. But the issue that was interesting is that in Philippians 2, in those early verses, Paul was talking about how the Lord Jesus, the very God of heaven, would decide to empty himself, not of his deity, but empty himself of all of those rights that he had, all of those prerogatives he had. He suspended by his own choice his place, his status, because most of the people who saw him walking the earth didn't think of him as any more than another man. And yet he was the God of the heavens. The Bible says that the Lord Jesus, who was very God, took on humanity, came to earth, died on the cross, and in so doing, he came from the greatness of heaven to the lowliness of being a common criminal. But his death on the cross was different from every other person who was crucified by the Romans. Because when he died, he bore the sin of the world. And his offer of salvation is that he gives eternal life, he gives the Spirit of God, he gives a relationship with his Father to anyone who embraces him by faith. We are to recognize that we're sinful people, and when we repent and come to Christ, the Bible says that we become new creatures. We're ushered from the kingdom of darkness into his wonderful light. So the Lord Jesus was the first example, the first star that Paul talked about in this passage. The second example is the Apostle Paul himself. Remember, we talked about how much Paul suffered. Paul's life as a follower of Christ was in this crucible of suffering. Why did that happen to him? Why was he so badly treated? Why was he spending so much time in prison, wrongly imprisoned? It's because that was the Lord's intention for Paul. The Lord intended for Paul to suffer in those ways, and through that process, the pure gold of sanctification, or of becoming more like the Lord Jesus in his character, was what resulted. So the Lord Jesus was the first example. The Apostle Paul was the second example. And then there are two more examples, Timothy and Epaphroditus, and we're going to look at them this morning. Great examples of following Christ. And as we look at this passage, and as we think of these two examples, plus the two we've already looked at, I want you to think about people in your life who have been great examples to you. Every one of us, if you're a follower of Christ, or even if you're not a follower of Christ, you probably have examples, some of them long ago, some of them current, some of them quite elderly now, some of them not so much so. Some of them have gone on to be with the Lord. But they exemplified for you what it was like, or what it is like, to live for Christ. And the second thing I want you to think about, in addition to thinking about those examples, and maybe some of those faces are coming in front of your mind now, I'd like you to think about what kind of an example are you? If you're a follower of Christ, you're called on to be an example to your peers. If you're a parent, to your children, to your spouse if you're married, to other people in your neighborhood, the people at school, the people at work, the people in your church. What kind of an example am I? C.S. Lewis said, "If you read history, you will find that the Christians who did the most for the present world were precisely those who thought most of the next. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this." But that was not the case of the Apostle Paul, and it was not the case of Timothy and Epaphroditus. Let's take a look at the passage. So if you're with me in Philippians chapter 2, we're going to read at verse 19, page 1043 in the Chapel Bible. Verse 19 says, this is the Apostle Paul talking to the believers at Philippi, "But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. But you know his proven character, that as a son with his father, he served with me in the gospel. Therefore, I hope to send him at once, as soon as I see how it goes with me. But I trust in the Lord that I myself shall also come shortly. So who is Timothy? His Greek name was Timotheus. And it's an interesting name. When you think about the name Timotheus, the end, theos is the Greek word for God. So Timothy's name means honored by God, or one who honors God. Timothy, to me, is an example of somebody who is a steadfast supporter. Never upfront, never the kind that you see visibly, but he's always working in the background to support the Apostle Paul. He's loyal, he's faithful. We get the idea when we read Paul's epistles to Timothy that he was a guy who suffered from a bit of timidity. Maybe he lacked confidence. Maybe he was just shy. We know that his father was a pagan Greek man, but his mother and his grandmother were Jewish women who came to Christ. I think Timothy is a great example for those of you who are single parents, or for those of you who may not be a single parent, but you're a follower of Christ and your spouse is not, as you seek to raise children. Because his mother, influenced also by his grandmother, caused Timothy to grow up to be a young man who knew the scriptures and who passionately followed the Lord Jesus, even though his father didn't. As I think about Timothy, I think about people in supportive roles. When I was a kid, I had a large record collection. You guys don't even know what records are, probably. You older ones know what records are. And when I would listen to records, I don't know if you ever did this, but I used to listen to records, and I would read all of the notes on the liner. Now, a liner is the cardboard thing that the record went into, the cardboard sleeve, and they had lots of notes there. And I'd read those notes because I was interested not only in the face of the artist, the vocalist or the group that was on the front cover, but I was more interested in all of the people in the background who helped to make that record. Because those were very skilled people. Often they were musicians, session players, the producer's the one who's behind the glass, who helps the artist in the selection of the songs that'll be on the album and the order of the songs and the arrangements of the songs and who else plays on the album, all those kinds of things. But none of those faces are ever seen. Most people don't know who the producer was. Most people don't know who the other musicians were. Most people don't know who the sound engineer was. But their work is critical to the final piece. And as I'd read those liner notes, I'd begin to see other records that I thought I would like because the same producer or the same musicians were involved. Timothy reminds me of that. Timothy's not somebody who is up front. Timothy, though, was Paul's most faithful companion behind the scenes. Now think of this. Timothy's mentioned more than 25 times in the New Testament, but not once does it record a word that he said. He's just that type of guy. He's very much in the background. We need those people. Timothy was a guy who was involved in some of the most significant churches in the New Testament. We know he was involved at Philippi because Paul talks about him now as Paul's in Rome, right? He's in prison. We've already talked about that. He's under house arrest. He's writing back to the Philippians, and he's telling them he's going to send Timothy back to them because he trusts Timothy. Timothy's got such a unique character. He's got such a pastoral heart that Paul knows he'll be helpful to them. But Timothy was involved also at the churches in Thessalonica, and in Corinth, and in Ephesus. In fact, when you take a look at the epistles of the Apostle Paul, he wrote 13 of them in the New Testament. We don't know who wrote Hebrews, but we know that Paul wrote 13. Six of them include Timothy's name in the first verse, where he writes to the people and addresses the people he's writing to, and tells the people that the letter is from Paul and Timothy. Six times. Isn't that interesting? Paul had a lot of other very significant companions. Silas was one of them. Silas is only mentioned in the introduction to two letters. Barnabas is not mentioned in any of the letters. Luke is not mentioned in any of the other letters. So all of those other people who were strong supporters of the Apostle Paul were not at the same level as Timothy. We don't know much about him, but he was a significant supporter, a steadfast supporter of Paul. Paul could not have accomplished what Paul accomplished. Paul could not have been who Paul was without Timothy supporting him. And the second example in our passage, let's pick it up at verse 25, is this guy that you may have never heard of before, and he's got the strange name Epaphroditus. It's an unfortunate name. It sounds more like a disease than a name, but so be it. That was his name. And he was quite an amazing person, because look what Paul says in verse 25. Yet I considered it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier. Can you imagine somebody, anybody, talking about you in those terms, that you were a fellow, a brother, a fellow worker, and a fellow soldier, let alone the Apostle Paul talking about you in those terms? What a very significant commendation. My brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier, but your messenger and the one who ministered to my need, since he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick, for indeed he was sick, almost unto death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore I sent him the more eagerly, that when you see him again, you may rejoice and I may be less sorrowful. Receive him, therefore, in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such men in esteem, because for the work of Christ he came close to death, not regarding his life, to supply what was lacking in your service toward me. So, who is Epaphroditus? Somebody who was very, very persistent. Why do I say that? Well, Epaphroditus was sent by the church at Philippi to find Paul and to minister to Paul, to help him out. So Paul's in Rome, he's under house arrest, and Epaphroditus is bringing a gift, probably some money, maybe some food, maybe some clothes, maybe some books, and he's bringing those things to the Apostle Paul from Philippi. When I thought about trying to find the Apostle Paul, that's why I think Epaphroditus was so persistent. He travels 800 miles. How would he go about finding the Apostle Paul in Rome? I've been recently looking for a friend of mine. There was a young man several years ago who was in our college and careers group here. And he was involved in a horrendous car accident, and he was institutionalized as a result. He's going through all of these rehab programs. I can't find the guy. You'd think in this day and age it wouldn't be that difficult. He doesn't have his cell phone anymore, and he doesn't answer email. But I know where he was because I finally tracked him down at one institution in Toronto, and I visited him there. And then the next time I went back to visit him, he had been moved. They wouldn't tell me where. I'm not family. Privacy issues and all that, I can't find out where the guy is. I don't know whether he's living or dead. You'd think in this day and age that wouldn't be too tough. How tough must it have been for Epaphroditus to wander into Rome and then look for the Apostle Paul? He knows that he's in prison, but he doesn't know even whether he's alive or dead. He doesn't know where he is. And he starts to look. Now, the Apostle Paul was not in confinement the same way that many prisoners were, at least not this time. There's a subsequent imprisonment where Paul is probably kept in the Mamertine prison, which you can see in Rome today. But here he's under house arrest. And the idea is that Epaphroditus has to just start asking around, where is the Apostle Paul? That could have been a dangerous thing to do, because there were lots of people opposed to the Christian faith. But this persistent man pursued Paul. When he finally found him, he was supporting Paul when he got sick and almost died, but he recovered, and now Paul is sending him back the 800 miles back to Philippi, probably carrying this letter that we're reading for Epaphroditus to deliver back to the Christians at Philippi. So Timothy and Epaphroditus, two men that we know very little about, but they were significant because Timothy was steadfast in his support, and Epaphroditus was persistent in his pursuit. As I thought about that, I thought about our faith community here at Bethel. Some of you have only been here, this may be your first week. Some of you have been here for 5 years or 10 years. As Craig was mentioning, we had somebody pass away who had been with our church 15, 20 years ago. Some of you have been here longer. Some of you have been here 50 years or 60 years. Think of the people over long, long periods of time who have been great examples to us in their Christian service and in their Christian life. Can you think of some names? I was thinking of Harold Fiss. I was thinking of my own dad, Frank DeLandria, Aubrey DeLandria. Think of people on the mission field and people who have given decades of their life, and you can't help but think of Pearl Winterburn. People who have given decades of their life to children's ministry, Sunday school, Awana, Camp Oshpakoon, you can't help but think of Florence Donaldson. Who are the others? I was thinking back, Alan Ewer, some of you will remember. Some of us would remember Dennis Thompson, J.C. Thompson, John Martin, Sidney Hoffman. For many of you, those names mean nothing. For others of us, those names conjure up images and we can see their faces. But more important than seeing their faces, we can think of their example. And not just over weeks and months or a few years, but their example of living for Christ, of being consistently committed to the Lordship of Christ in their lives, some of them being consistently committed to teaching the Scriptures over decades. Francis Chan said, if life is a river, then pursuing Christ requires swimming upstream. When we stop swimming or actively following Him, we automatically begin to be swept downstream. And that's the nature of the Christian life. Think about Paul's time in Philippi. When we read these letters, sometimes they're just strange names and we don't know much about them. But Philippi, as we've talked before, was a significant Roman city. It was a city where Roman soldiers went to retire, and they were given property, and they lived in comparative luxury. That was Philippi. And if we were to read Acts 16, at the beginning of the chapter, is when Paul encounters Timothy, and Timothy starts to travel with Paul and his other companions. And we know that Luke is traveling with Paul. And we know that Silas is traveling with Paul, and they go into Philippi, and there's this young girl who's following Paul, and she's starting to become a little bit of a pain because she's demon-possessed, and she keeps talking about Paul's mission and talking about Paul in conjunction with the Lord. But because she's doing it under the power of an evil spirit, Paul finally casts the spirit out of this young woman. She's a slave. And the men who own her are really apoplectic because she's somebody by whom they generated revenue. She was somebody who told the future, at least people thought she did, and they would pay money to have this girl tell their future. This led to them laying charges against Paul and Silas. There was a riot in the city. Paul and Silas end up in prison in Philippi. And you know the story if you know the book of Acts, because Acts 16 tells us that when Paul and Silas are in prison, an earthquake occurs, the chains and the stocks fall off all the prisoners. When the person who's in charge of the prison, the jailer, recognizes what's happening, he's about to kill himself, because to be in charge of a prison and to have prisoners escape was a certain death sentence for him. But Paul calls out and says, "Don't harm yourself. We're all here." And the jailer comes in before Paul and Silas and says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" He had heard their concert all night because while they were in chains, they had been singing Christian songs and hymns. He knew something of the gospel. And the story goes that he ended up releasing Paul and Silas, taking them to his home, and he and his family came to Christ that night. The next morning, the authorities want Paul and Silas just to quietly leave town. Paul says, no way. We're Roman citizens. We weren't properly tried. Let the authorities come themselves and have us usher us out of town. And so that's what finally happened. The authorities come to the prison, and they usher Paul and Silas to the city gates, and away they go. That's his story of Philippi. And now 10 years later, Paul's in prison, and he's writing back to these people and sending the letter back with Epaphroditus. Let's think about a couple more examples, and then we're done. Let's move ahead from biblical times. We've considered Christ. We've considered Paul, Timothy, and Epaphroditus. Let me tell you the story of something that happened during the Reformation. So the first English whole Bible that was ever translated, because remember the Old Testament was written in Hebrew and the New Testament in Greek, the first whole Bible was translated by William Tyndale. And William Tyndale, by John Wycliffe, let me get that right, John Wycliffe. John Wycliffe in the late 14th century hand wrote out a copy of the Bible. Can you imagine? Translating it and doing it all by hand. He had some guys working with him, but he hand wrote out this Bible, and it was copied several times and began to be distributed around the United Kingdom, around England. Now, fast forward from the late 14th century to the early part of the 16th century. Because at that time, there were very few copies of this Bible left, and it was against the law to own a Bible or even to read the Bible. The power of the Roman Catholic Church was such at that time that they were discouraging, in the strongest terms, people from reading their Bibles. Then comes William Tyndale. So the first guy we talked about was John Wycliffe. Then comes William Tyndale. And he was a bright, bright man, fluent in 8 languages, including obviously English, but he also knew Hebrew and he knew Greek. He was called the morning star of the Reformation because the Reformation was beginning to sweep across Europe at that time. And here's what Tyndale said. He said that the scriptures held authority even over the authority of the Pope. It's a pretty dangerous thing to say back in the early 1500s. Remember, in the early 1500s, there was a situation I was reading about recently, 1517. 7 parents were burned at the stake. Here was their crime. They taught their children in English to recite the Lord's Prayer and the Ten Commandments. And they paid for that with their lives. That's only 500 years ago in England. But that was the context of the day. And as the heat got turned up in England, our friend Tyndale ends up heading into Europe. First of all, he goes to Germany, and then he gets chased from there and goes on to Belgium. But because he's committed to translating the Bible, and because the printing press has now been invented, his plan is to make multiple copies of the scriptures, Old Testament and New Testament, available to the citizens of England. But he knows it's going to be an uphill climb. And what happens is as the Bibles are getting printed and sent into England, more and more people are possessing a Bible, but more and more people are going to jail and getting martyred. Tyndale, first of all, translated the New Testament. And he had to send these New Testaments back into England by ship, but they were disguised in bales of cotton and bales of hay. And when the Bishop of London found out what was in there, he went down to the dock and he bought as much of the shipment as he could buy. And his purpose was to burn them. But the money got back to Tyndale, and Tyndale used that money to manufacture more copies. And by now he's translated the New Testament and the Old Testament. And he's sending entire Bibles into England. And he's starting to flood the land with English copies of these Bibles. While he's in Belgium, he gets befriended by another Englishman. His name is Henry Phillips. Phillips was not a true friend because Phillips' purpose was to betray Tyndale to the authorities. He did that, and Tyndale ended up going to prison. And he spent 1.5 years in prison, and then finally he too was martyred. Here's the scene. They strangle him, and then they burn his body at the stake. But before he died, one of the last things he said is, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." What a thing to say. Because the whole English monarchy appeared to be supportive of all of this oppression against the Bible and the Christians and those who read the Bible. But the Reformation at that time was sweeping Europe and coming into England. And King Henry was on the throne, Henry VIII, and he was getting a little bit fed up with a few things. He was tired of the Pope's authority. He was tired of the fact that the Roman Catholic Church was taxing in England and the money was going back to Rome. And King Henry was particularly disappointed that the church would not recognize or legitimize his several divorces. And so that brought a break between England and the Roman Catholic Church. And within 3 years, the king authorized that Tyndale's English Bible would be spread throughout the land and that there would be a copy of the English Bible in every church in England. Within 3 years of Tyndale's death, what a massive change. He single-handedly modernized the English language. He was the one who coined many of the phrases to move English from Middle English to Modern English. And 75 years later, when the King James Version was written in 1611, 90% of the wording of the King James Version, which many of you still use, was actually Tyndale's words, Tyndale's phrases. Wycliffe and Tyndale, more than anything else, wanted to follow Christ. Tyndale paid for it with his life. Timothy and Epaphroditus, more than anything else, wanted to follow Christ. And many of the apostles in the first century paid for that with their life. So I again ask you, who have been the examples in your life? And what kind of an example are you? Every one of us is an example. Are you a good example? Are you a poor example? What will the Lord hold me accountable for someday in terms of my example to others? Let me leave you with one more story and we're done. This one's more contemporary. Those who shine like stars not only have the ability to change lives and to influence their family, but sometimes they're called on to influence entire cultures and entire countries. And I was thinking of that when I was thinking of the changes that came to the country of Romania in the late 80s. Those of you who are old enough to remember those days will remember that there was a wave of freedom coming across Europe and part of Asia. And in Romania, the communists had been violently oppressing all types or all anything that looked or symbolized freedom or liberty or democracy. Nicolae Ceausescu was the president, and he was iron-fisted. He was unrelenting in oppressing people who appeared to be taking moves or making moves that were opposed to his authority. Anytime there was a peaceful uprising in his country, it was met with bullets and tear gas. But there came a time near the end of 1989, in December of 1989, when thousands of people began to congregate in city squares in Romania and call for democracy, call for freedom. And the Christians in that country began to pray. And the Christians were committed to praying. And what happened as the Christians prayed is that more of the army began to defect, so that when Ceausescu would tell the army to go out and meet the uprising with bullets and tear gas, more of the soldiers refused to obey. Ceausescu was eventually overthrown that year, you'll recall, on Christmas Day. He was tried and he was executed. But some historians have indicated that the whole turning point in the change in Romania was this. Timișoara, a significant city in that country. 200,000 people gathered in the city square just before Christmas 1989. 200,000 people, and there was a pastor. He was the pastor of the First Baptist Church of Timisoara. Took the microphone and began to talk to the people. And he said, "There is a God. God is with us. Let us turn our hearts to God." Now, those words had never been said publicly in that country for 40 years. And something amazing happened. The people who were there, who witnessed it, said that quite suddenly, there was like a wave that went across the crowd of 200,000, and they all dropped to their knees, and with one voice, began to say the Lord's Prayer. That had never happened in that country. That was totally antithetical to the culture that the communists, the atheistic culture that the communists were bringing and had brought to that nation. And yet as the people prayed, and as Christmas dawned, for the first time in 40 years, the church bells rang, and for the first time in four decades, people spontaneously and publicly began to sing Christmas carols. The difference? Those who have looked back and who have examined the history have often pointed to the example of the Christians in that country. Because those Christ followers, like the Lord Jesus, evidenced humility and love. And they did it because they were followers of Christ. Those Christ followers, like Paul, who had been in this crucible of persecution, withstood the persecution without defecting from their faith in Christ. And they continued to proclaim the gospel of Christ, even in the face of great persecution. Those who were Christ followers, like Timothy, were steadfast in their support. And those who were Christ followers, like Epaphroditus, were persistent in their pursuit of truth and justice and the rule of law and democracy. Those Christians, more than anything else, were committed to living out the lordship of Christ in their life, and it changed the nation. So I think about those stories. I think about Romania. I think about Tyndale and Wycliffe. I think about Paul and Timothy and Epaphroditus. And I wonder, who are the examples in my life? And do I esteem them? Do I honor them as I should? And what kind of an example am I? When I someday stand before the Lord, will he say to me, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been a strong, fine Christian example." Let's pray. Father, as we consider the men and women that we have named throughout the course of the last half hour together, I pray that you'd cause us by your Spirit to be very concerned about our example. The Lord Jesus has died for us, and for those of us who are Christ followers, we are called to live lives of sacrifice to him. We are called to be living sacrifices, living lives that honor him and that seek to express our love to him out of service to him. Father, would you please empower us to live those lives? And for those here this morning, Lord, who have not yet made a decision for Christ, these things that we've talked about may seem very foreign, very different. Lord, we pray for them that they would give careful consideration to these things. Because without salvation in Christ, each of us stands naked before a holy God. We stand as sinners who are in desperate need of salvation. There is not a decision in life that we can make more important than our decision to embrace Christ, have him take our sin away, and replace it with his righteousness. Father, when we've taken that step, we stand before you as those who carry, who bear the righteousness of Christ. Please cause us to consider these things, Lord. And by your Spirit, would you please challenge us where we need to be challenged as individuals. For we pray this in Jesus' name, amen. I'll remain here at the front. If you'd like to talk, please come and do so. Thank you for coming out.